And I'll ask you to turn in Hebrews chapter 2 as we continue working our way through this epistle. An epistle that looks to Christ and holds up Jesus Christ and thinks upon Christ in every turn and every nook and cranny is Jesus Christ coming through. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. If you remember, the exhortation last week was kind of a parenthesis between his theological discussion of the supremacy of Christ above angels. In verse 5 he says, "For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere, saying, What is man that you remember him? Or the Son of Man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him, but we do see him who is made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." The book of Hebrews moves through a series of insightful teachings concerning Jesus Christ, and then in the midst of those teachings there are these searing applications and exhortations that takes the doctrine and brings it home to our hearts and minds. But there's never a doubt throughout this epistle that the subject that the author has in mind is the supremacy of Jesus Christ. He's supreme over the angels. He's supreme over Moses. He's supreme over all the Levitical priesthood. He is just supreme. And because of that, he is sufficient. And yet, in the midst of that, this writer is not interested in trying to somehow or another impress the sophists of his day with his arguments, but instead he is showing that there is a continuity in his teaching and the way the teaching is applied to the life of believers in every situation. Now, I think it will be helpful to us to keep in mind two major issues that are taking place. First, this writer sticks to his main purpose of demonstrating the sufficiency of Jesus Christ over angels and over any other person, individual, group that we might think would be adequate to mediate before God. There were Jews who were proposing the idea of superiority of angels as mediators, and they quite likely had been inspired by the Qumran sect, the group that's made famous now by the Dead Sea Scrolls. And there, they taught that there was a hierarchy of angels involved in salvation, and that they thought that the world to come, as our writer mentions in verse 5, that this world to come would belong to the rule of angels. And they had this elaborate scheme of angelic activity and angelic authority and angelic supremacy. And so this writer goes to great lengths to expose that as false teaching, that it's theologically inaccurate. And to believe something like that absolutely undermines our faith and undermines our assurance. And it is in complete conflict with the Old Testament, which is why you see so many Old Testament quotations throughout the book of Hebrews. But a second thing to keep in mind is that the writer was concerned that these believers were either in the midst of an outbreak of persecution under Nero, or they were on the verge of facing that kind of persecution. One ancient Roman historian, Tacitus, reported on Nero's assault of the Christians. He said, "Nero punished with every refinement." And that is very much an understatement, because there was nothing refined about Nero at this point. "He punished with every refinement the notoriously depraved Christians," as they were popularly called. Their originator, Christ, had been executed in Tiberius's reign by the governor of Judea, Pontius Pilate. But in spite of this temporary setback, the deadly superstition, that is Christianity, had broken out afresh, not only in Judea where the mischief had started, but even in Rome. And so it was in these environs of Rome that this persecution would begin and would quickly spread throughout the Roman Empire. And it's evidence that because of this, these believers needed comfort. They needed some strength. They needed encouragement. They understood that Nero had absolutely no regard for human dignity. He had no respect for others. And they knew that Nero was the kind who would impulsively do things. And so they were struggling. How would these believers be able to endure suffering? And how could this biblical writer help them in that? And yet at the same time correct the theological errors? You have two major issues. A group of folks that were getting ready to face intense persecution. Some of them would be brutally put to death. Some of them would become food for animals in the Colosseum. Some of them would become human torches to light up Nero's chariot arena. How would he comfort them? How would you do it? And yet there were theological errors that were undermining them. And so what we see him doing is not offering some dry as dust theological speculation for them, but instead he sets forth the glory of Jesus Christ, and in doing so, he demonstrates that this is the source for believers of all ages for comfort, for strength, for encouragement. Simply put, he is teaching us that Christians must discipline their minds to see Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of all that God intends for us as His people. And it is in beginning to grasp this fulfillment in Jesus Christ and glorying in this truth that believers find themselves profoundly satisfied in whatever situation and circumstance they face. Now, how do believers find comfort in Christ? Well, first of all, we must understand something of God's intention for man. We noted earlier that verse 14, chapter 1, is the end of or the beginning of a parenthesis. Verses 1 through 4 was this strong exhortation about not neglecting our salvation. Now in verse 5, he just picks right back up where he had left off in dealing with the supremacy of Christ over angels. And these believers were somewhat drooping in their countenance as they felt crushed under the weight of theologically being beaten down by the Jewish teachers and crushed under the weight of Nero's looming persecution. And so this contingency of believers living in the shadow of Rome were facing a religion and a philosophy in the day that was in direct opposition to them. Everywhere they turned, they faced conflict. They were denied work, they were denied lodging, they were denied assistance, they were denied friendship. They were talked about, they were criticized, they were put down, they were made the object of ridicule. And behind it all is all this rumbling of physical persecution that was going to take place with the impulsive, maniacal actions of Nero. And on top of it, the Roman Empire was somewhat showing some instability at this time. There was an upheaval that was beginning to take place. There was a lot of pent-up emotions by the Romans, and they would love nothing better than to vent their anger upon these Christians. So you've got that kind of situation. How do you comfort a bunch of believers? Well, he begins by showing God's intention for man. And notice that he shows that first that man created in the image of God is nobler than the angels, particularly man redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in verse 5, "For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking." Now, that phrase, "the world to come," refers to the age of the Messiah. And it contained both present and future dimensions. Because the writer and the audience both understood that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, that He had come. And so they were living in the world to come. It was not simply futuristic. It was something that was happening, and yet something that would continue on. And it was an era that was part of the restoration of what had been lost in the fall. And so he affirms, contrary to that Qumran sect, that it would not be angels who would rule as stewards over the world, but instead it would be the redeemed of the Lord. If we drift our minds back to the book of Genesis, the first chapter, as we look at that scene of creation, we find that it was not angels made in the image of God, but it was man. Listen to what Genesis 1, beginning verse 26 says. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." The creation of man was the apex of God's creative work. Even more important than the creation of the earth and the creation of the expanse. For in creating man, God did so that man might reflect and mirror His own moral nature. Man was to be like God. That means that God's intention in creating man was much nobler than that of creating the angels. For all that we know and see of God in terms of His moral nature, in terms of His creativity, His intelligence, His purity, His ability to make ethical choices, all of that was to be reflected in man. Angels are servants. But it was man, created in the image of God, in the likeness of God. That's why later on, in verse 7, he quotes from Psalm 8 and says, "You have crowned him," that is man, "with glory and honor." For the crowning came with that impress of God's image that was stamped upon man. And so the second thing he moves into is the significance that we should sense by being made in God's image. This is where the writer is moving to encourage these believers. They were facing great odds, but he reminds them of something, that you have been created in the image of God, and God has therefore shown His own concern for you. He quotes from Psalm 8, a wonderful psalm that extols the majesty of the Lord and then reflects upon the lowliness of man. And so he says in verse 6, "But one is testified somewhere saying, 'What is man that you remember him? Or the son of man that you are concerned about him?'" He very rightly considers the majesty of God, who created the heavens with all of its billions and billions of galaxies and multiplied billions of stars in all those galaxies, so that a God who did that doesn't have a need for man. A God who did that doesn't need anything, and yet this transcendent God, who is so much greater than all of His creation, gives thought to the individual man. And that seems to be the emphasis in this text. Not simply that God has concern for mankind. Yes, He does. But He has concern about the man, the individual. Now, these believers who were sinking because of all that was going on around them were to be confronted with this riveting truth that they were significant to the God who made them in His own image. That they were not to think that the circumstances before them meant that God had abandoned them. They were not to think that all hope was gone. For they were to realize that there was no motivation from outside of God in terms of circumstances or the behavior of man that caused Him to show concern for them. Instead, He loved them and showed concern out of His own being. Later on in verse 16, He says, "For assuredly, He, the Lord, does not give help to angels, but He gives help to the descendant of Abraham." He gives help to those who belong to Him. But notice the third thing that He describes in God's intention for man, that man is to be a steward over nature. It was not the angelic realm that was entrusted with this managerial responsibility for creation, but that responsibility was given to man at creation, that he was to rule over the fish of the sea. Now, I have definitely not been successful in that. And then you can begin to add all these other things, that we are to rule over this. We are to exercise dominion over the animal kingdom and over the natural realm. Why? Because in so doing, we are mirroring God's own rule and governing of the universe. And as those who have been stamped by the very image of God, He says that you were appointed, you have appointed Him, man, you have appointed Him over the works of your hands, you have put all things in subjection under His feet. Here the psalmist is pausing, he's thinking about the greatness of God, and then he stops and says, "Wait a minute. But you have appointed man to exercise this dominion over your creation." And you look at Adam, and what did Adam do? Adam was exercising this responsibility, and he was cultivating and caring for the garden, and he was engaged in naming the animals, and all of the animal kingdom was submissive to Adam. And the picture painted for us in this text is one that looks back to the condition of man before the fall. And it reminds us of what belonged to man in creation, but what was robbed by the fall. But what he's pointing at is this: what sin robbed, God restores in Jesus Christ. That's what's happening in redemption. That's as these first century believers, along with us, look at life, and we look at that sometimes boiling cauldron that we find ourselves in life, we are to be encouraged. For if we simply look at the circumstances of everything around us, we look at a country in turmoil, we look at all kinds of questions, and we look at the unsteadiness and the uneasiness of what's happening in the world, if we get our minds fixed upon that, but we lose sight of the bigger picture of what God has done in creation and redemption, then we will find ourselves discouraged. But He is saying, be encouraged. Press on in faithfulness. For what Jesus Christ has done is restoring what was lost through the fall. The second thing, He describes man's failure before God. The language is, I think, very simple and yet clear here. He shows the scene of creation. He shows the grandeur of man being made in the image of God. And yet, He points out how the fall distorted it. Notice in verse 8, He says, "You put all things in subjection under His feet. For in subjecting all things to Him, He left nothing that is not subject to Him. But now, we do not yet see all things subjected to Him." Notice that "but now." It points to the present era. It's as though the audience kind of went along with what this writer was saying. It says, wait a minute. Things aren't subjected to us. The fish and the cattle and the birds of the air, they're not subjected to us. None of that is happening. I'm barely getting by. Everywhere I look are thorns and thistles. What do you mean? I'm stamped in the image of God. What do you mean that I've been crowned with glory and honor and God has appointed the works of His hands to us and He's put all things in subjection to us? Well, He says, but now, we do not yet see all things subjected to Him. The "but now" is pointing out the reality of the fall. That is the scene that he brings before us. That while God created man in his image, man's representative, Adam, rebelled against God and fell into sin, so that all of the promise of God that was given in creation was distorted and marred by the ugliness of sin. And all of Adam's posterity fell along with Adam. Wayne Grudem offers, I think, a fair summary of this, of what happened in the fall. He said, since man has sinned, he is certainly not as fully like God as he was before. His moral purity has been lost, and his sinful character certainly does not reflect God's holiness. His intellect is corrupted by falsehood and misunderstanding. His speech no longer continually glorifies God. His relationships are often governed by selfishness rather than love. Though man is still in the image of God, every aspect of life has distorted and lost that sense of that divine image. You see, the effect of the fall leaves its mark everywhere. We see it in the natural realm in ways that we have not been good stewards over creation. We see it in the family as the disintegration in the home that is multiplying in America and has multiplied even more in many other countries around the world, no longer displays the unity of the Godhead that the home ought to be displaying. We see it in the business world, where it is fair game to trample over others for one's own selfish purposes. We see it in the governmental realm, where law is ignored and human dignity is sacrificed in a raw thirst for power and control. We see it in our own lives, where the tendency to sin outweighs the passion for holiness. G.K. Chesterton, the British author, put it like this: whatever is or is not true about men, this one thing is certain: man is not what he was meant to be. And so will this image of God be fully restored in him? Well, the writer says not only "but now," but he says "not yet." But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. "Not yet" does not mean that it shall not happen. Instead, it anticipates what God will surely do with the redeemed. This sentence is a transition to show us of how the image of God will be restored in man, and how man will ultimately live in constant obedience and glorification of his Creator. Paul talks about this in Romans 8, if you want to glance there for a moment. In that grand passage, beginning in verse 18, where he brings together this anticipation that the believer has of the complete restoration of what was ours in creation and what is now ours through the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. Notice, he says in Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." You see how both Paul and the writer of Hebrews had this same basic idea. How do you deal with suffering? How do you deal with the difficulties and trials and hardships of life? You look beyond the present and you see the glory that is to be revealed. "For the anxious longing for creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it," talking about the fall taking place here, "in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it." It's that last statement, I think, that capsules this. As the Apostle Paul describes this whole corruption of what has happened in the world, in both man and creation, because of the fall, and how there is this anticipation in the redeemed of what God is going to ultimately do in man, and how even the created order groans and travails like a woman in childbirth, waiting, he says, for this full revelation of the redeemed of God. It's an extraordinary language. And he says this, "But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it." We might be in the middle of difficulty, but because we see that there is more, we press on. We might be facing trials, but because we anticipate what God in Christ has accomplished, we press on. Things might cave in around us, but we press on. Life might treat us unfairly, dirty, ugly, cruelly, but we press on. Why? Because there is within the bosom of the child of God a sense of hope, a sense of anticipation that we are living right now in the realm of what our writer says, the not yet. Not yet. We do not yet see all things subjected to Him. It hasn't happened yet. But that doesn't mean that it will not happen. It is something we anticipate. And that certainty, that hope, rests in Jesus Christ. It's not a hope in angels, because angels can't mediate for us. Angels can't offer us redemption. Our hope of being restored fully in the image of God, as God intended in creation, is found in the fullness of the One who bodily is the image of God, Jesus Christ. And so the writer moves from there to this third thought that we consider in this text, God's triumph in Christ. All things are not subjected to man. Creation certainly doesn't always cooperate with us. Notice in the paper yesterday that right before the inauguration of the Mexican president, that there was an eruption by the volcano in Mexico City, and it was spewing forth lava. I mean, that's not exactly what you want on your inauguration day, is it? Kind of shaking things up. Creation was not cooperating. But there is one to whom creation bowed. It was Jesus Christ who spoke, and the wind stopped, and the waves ceased their roaring and their rumbling. Creation gladly obeyed Jesus Christ. Creation fully submitted to Jesus Christ. And so what the writer has done, he's laid his groundwork to bring us to this point that if we are going to press on, if we are going to persevere, if we are going to face whatever life throws our way, but keep going on with a sense of confidence in the Lord, then we must learn to fix our attention upon Jesus Christ. And we must see Christ as our sufficiency. And we must see Christ as our satisfaction. We can't look to angels. We can't look to men. We can't look to the agency of men. We must look to Christ. The first thing that we see is a new representative. Adam stood before God as humanity's representative, and he failed in his responsibility, so that the curse of Adam's sin spread to all of Adam's posterity. That's us. Romans 5:12 teaches us that sin entered the world through him, and death followed in the wake of Adam upon all men. The image of God that had been clearly stamped upon Adam was now marred and distorted in the fall. And consequently, the whole human race blurred the image of God. But at the incarnation, there was an eternal change that occurred, so that this writer can say in verse 8, "We do not yet see all things subjected to Him, but we do see Him who is made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. We turn away from that marred image of the divine in Adam and his posterity, and we look to Jesus Christ, who has tasted death for us as our representative. What the writer is insisting upon here is something that we celebrate during the season, the incarnation. It was Jesus Christ, he said, who is made for a little while lower than the angels. He who is very God of very God. The one whom this writer has declared is the final revelation of God. The one who created everything that is. The one who sustains all the world. The one who is the radiance and the glory of God. This one was made for a little while lower than the angels. Imagine that. God made for a little while lower than the angels. Now, in the incarnation, Jesus Christ did not become a new person. For in the incarnation, he was the same person that he's always been from eternity. But he did take on a new nature. One that our writer says in verse 14 of chapter 2 is flesh and blood. He took on a nature just like ours, except that he never sinned. And there was no confusing, no commingling of this divine and human nature. But instead you have one person with a distinctly God nature, divine nature, and a distinctly human nature. And as God, he sustained the world. And as man, he was able to suffer on our behalf. As God, he existed from eternity. But as man, he entered into this realm of time and human suffering. As God, he was able to give infinite value to his work. And as man, he was able to adequately, sufficiently represent us before the judgment of God. Well, Adam represented us in the fall. Not exactly the representation that Adam wants to be patted on the back for and remembered, and yet forever we shall remember Adam as the one who represented us in the fall. But it is Jesus Christ who represents us in redemption, this restoration of what was lost in the fall. Paul says in Romans 5, 18 and 19, "So then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous." But our representative in the second place had a destiny with death. The very purpose of the incarnation was consummated at the death of Christ. He says, "But we do see him who is made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." Now earlier, in verse 7, quoting from Psalm 8, he talked about how man had been crowned with glory and honor by God because of that impress of the divine image upon him, and how God himself had made man in his own image. But that indignity of sin and the fall left man without that crowning of glory and honor. But in the death of Jesus Christ, this glory and honor was restored to our representative, so that humanity, as God originally intended, once again knew the crowning of the glory and honor of God through Jesus Christ. But the price that was paid for that restoration of dignity and that restoration of wholeness before God was the death of Jesus Christ. Our writer says that he tasted death for everyone. Now, when we think about tasting something, we might think of sitting down at a table and there's some strange-looking food. We're not sure what that is. And so when we do that, we don't usually slice off a big portion and fill our fork and plunge it into our mouth. What do? If we taste something, we cut off a little bitty piece and put it to our lips and our tongue, and if it's not what we want, we quickly put it down. That is not what this term means. As a matter of fact, it means just the opposite. It really implies to experience something to the fullest measure. You remember that scene in John 18 where Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane? He had prepared his disciples for what was going to be taking place. And so this mob comes to arrest Jesus. Simon Peter decided he would take them on as a one-man army, and he draws the sword from its sheath and he swings and he cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant. And Jesus said to him, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" That's the picture that's given here in the book of Hebrews, that Jesus Christ drank the cup that the Father gave him to the fullest measure. All that the Father required for our redemption, all of the fierceness of divine wrath, Jesus Christ drank. The entire price that was necessary to satisfy divine judgment, Jesus Christ drank. Every drop to the last dreg, Jesus Christ drank. Why? So that He might taste death for everyone. He means that He stood as our representative before God to taste in fullest measure God's judgment that we deserve. And the writer says in the third place that this is a demonstration of grace. He says, why did He do this? We stop, and if we didn't have that verse, we would ponder this whole idea. Why would Jesus Christ, who was made for a little while lower than the angels, why would He taste death for everyone? Why would He, who deserves to be crowned with glory and honor, why would He taste death? He says, so that by the grace of God, He might taste it for everyone. So that by the grace of God. You see, the character of what Jesus Christ did on the cross cannot be found in any merit on our part. We lay no claim to that. We cannot say Jesus Christ looked down the corridors of time and He saw that we were just going to be great folks, and so He died for us. Jesus didn't look ahead and say, oh, this one is going to do wonderful things for me. I want to have him on my team, and so I'm going to die for him. There was nothing of that. Grace always emphasizes God's action. If you see that word grace, you come across it, unless he's using it as a term of some kind of personal characteristic describing kindness. When it's used of God, when it's implied about God, it means God's action 100%. Grace is not something that we coax God into. It is nothing that we twist His arm. It is nothing that we even demand of God. You do not go to God and say, God, I demand that You give me grace. Because it's a gift. I mean, would you walk up to someone in this congregation and say, I demand that you give me a Christmas present? They'd look at you like, you were kind of crazy, wouldn't they? You wouldn't do that. How much more should we who are sinful beings, who have lost or had that divine image marred and disfigured and blurred, how could we demand grace of God? No, it is God's action. It is God doing that so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. Not that we might add all that we have done and add that to the work of Christ and add that to the grace of God. Not that we might appeal to some saint or to Mary or to our parents or to the church or to some organization and find God helping us. No. So that by the grace of God, through Christ alone, He might taste death for everyone. It was Christ who felt the pangs of eternal death for you. Now let me ask you, do you see Jesus Christ as having tasted death for you, singular, personally? Not in general,
for you? Has it come home to you so that you say, Christ died for me?
My friend, if you're unbelieving, be unbelieving no longer. Cast your trust upon Him. Look to Him. If you're a believer, this is what the writer of Hebrews is saying. If God has shown His incomparable grace to you through His Son, Jesus Christ, tasting death on your behalf, then regardless of your circumstance, why should you be despaired? If Christ has fulfilled that creation promise and all of that scene and picture that we find in Psalm 8, now quoted here in Hebrews chapter 2, if Christ has fulfilled that so that He has been crowned with glory and honor, and Christ Himself was made for a little while lower than the angels, and Christ Himself rules over creation, if Christ has fulfilled all of that on our behalf, and if what He has begun in redemption will ultimately be fulfilled when we stand before Him glorified, then why should we despair? You may take whatever circumstance is just ripping you to shreds and come back and see this. See Jesus Christ. That's why I think the writer said, but we do see Him. We don't yet see everything restored back to that pre-fall order. We don't yet see that. But in Christ, we see the restoration of all things. And that's where I'm hanging my hope. Not in the world. Not in what's going on in a courtroom in Florida. Not in the Supreme Court. My hope is in Christ. Can you honestly say that? Let's pray together. There may be some among us this morning whose hope is not in Christ. Your hope is in your effort. Your hope is in your activity. Your hope is in your parents pulling you through. Your hope is in your kids pulling you through. Your hope is in your church pulling you through. Your hope is in your job being enough to commend you to God. Your hope is in some work you're doing, but it's not in Christ. My friend, repent of that. For that, frankly, is vain idolatry. Repent of that and see Him as having been made for a little while lower than the angels for you. And see Him who's been crowned with glory and honor because of His death. And see Him who's tasted death for you. Put your trust in Him. As a believer, rest in what Christ has done. Father, help us now to take these things, some of which are difficult to grasp and understand. Take these things and work them deeply in our minds so that we might see the beauty and the simplicity of Christ having tasted death for us, so that now we have hope. Strengthen our hearts in that. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and sing hymn 234.